Good morning. I am Joe Holder, pastor of Little Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Bellflower, California. Welcome to our Sunday morning virtual service. We're thankful to have you with us. If you'd like to follow along and make notes for further study during the week, have your Bibles, and if you want, your notebook handy. And we'll be looking this morning at Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. We'll begin with a brief review of our Wednesday evening message, and then pick up at verse 11 and go through chapter 4, verse 11. Time permitting, there's a lot of important information in that passage and practical teachings that believers today need to be reminded to trust and believe. Let's begin with a good hymn. Reminder that we have a God we can trust. Let's begin our time together with a prayer. Our Father, we thank you for today, for the rich blessings of life you send our way. You give us daily light and warmth and food and rest. You give us things we don't even know we need, and yet you provide them faithfully to us. Thank you, Father, for being there and showing yourself a loving and attentive and caring Father. Thank you for our time together in this study. We pray you would guide our minds, our meditations, our words, that edifying and beneficial thoughts would be communicated and be confirmed in our hearts and our faith. We pray for those who are affected by the virus, and it's still rampant in so many areas. Be with those who are ill with it and those who are ill with other needs and health issues. Comfort and bless them to know that you are a very present help in time of need. We pray for our country, for healing, and for a restoration of respect and grace toward each other and toward the divine institution of civil government, as you have given it and as you have taught us to pray for its activity, that we may lead quiet, peaceable, godly, and honest lives in your name and for your glory. Keep us safe and help us to always be mindful of your good blessings. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's lesson will pick up where I left off on Wednesday evening. It emphasizes, as the passage itself does, God's blessings and our present choices and their results. We either choose to believe and find blessing, or we choose not to believe and we find ourselves in the wilderness of our own unbelief. The lesson is to children of God, not lost sinners. Paul has addressed these people from the beginning in that frame of description in the beginning of chapter 3. Holy brethren, partakers, not observers or sideline observers, but partakers of the heavenly calling. More than once in the passage as we read through it, he refers to them as brethren. This is an admonition to children of God, a warning to us that we can either order our lives for blessing or we can choose chastening and great difficulty. Let's begin with just a brief review. I'll try to be very brief with it, but it kind of lays the foundation for the continuation of the lesson into chapter 4. The lesson actually breaks through the chapter. There's no real chapter division here, even though that's where the editors of the Bible break the chapter. The lesson continues into chapter 4, verse 11, and actually through the remainder of chapter 4 in many ways. The quote begins in chapter 3, verse 7, and it is a quote from Psalm 95. I'll read both. First of all, Hebrews 3, verse 7. And reading down. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work 40 years. And then, it actually goes to verse 11, but this is a quote from Psalm 95, and I'll pick up a couple of lead-in introductory verses in Psalm 95, verses 6 to 11. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. David addresses children of God, a worshiping people, a people who are admonished to bow down in both worship and prayer. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. So this whole lesson is not addressed to people whose salvation is questionable or who are not saved. It is very categorically addressed to saved people as both an exhortation and as a solemn warning. And then the actual quote from Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart. Heart in the Bible often is used to refer to our dominant emotions. And these people had a heart problem because they had not controlled and directed their emotions to God. And they have not known my ways. Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. When we study the actual historic passage in Moses' writings, we learn that Moses sent a number of spies, one from each tribe, into Canaan when he and the people first left Egypt and arrived at the border of Canaan. They surveyed the land, they looked it over, and came back each with an individual report. Only 2 out of, I have said for years it was 12, it was actually 13 because of the split tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. Of the 13 men, 2 faithfully reminded the people and Moses, God has given us this land. We saw great and fearful adversaries. We saw a land flowing with milk and honey, just as God described. God has given us the land. Let us go in and possess it. The others said these giants were so intimidating that We felt like grasshoppers in their sight, and they thought we were grasshoppers. We were so insignificant to them. We can't do this. Let's just forget it and go to plan B. That's the very thing that provoked the wrath of God described in these verses. It was fear that provoked their unbelief. I suggest that often it is fear in our own hearts that provokes our seasons of unbelief. Verse 10, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart and have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." The word grieved here is a rather strong word. It identifies irritation with someone for what they have done. And God was clearly irritated and unhappy with his people Israel for their rejection of his command and their unbelief that he was bigger than giants to help them possess and take the land. They err in their heart. They wandered in their heart. It wasn't just an intellectual decision. It was an emotional decision. Fear drove them into unbelief. The issue here is not a question of their salvation. It's a question of their control of their emotions. They have not known my ways. I mentioned on Wednesday evening, and it's worth repeating, Stephen Charnock, one of the most treasured books I have outside my Bible, The Existence and Attributes of God, in page 413 of volume 1, identifies several passages in Scripture where there's a reference to God knowing people or people knowing God, and he identifies that the use of the word know in these passages is the equivalent to approval. If Israel did not know the ways of God, they knew what God told them, that they weren't ignorant nor were they deaf. They knew. They chose not to approve or to believe what God told them to do. Oh, that poses a probing question for us. Who decides for you and me what is right and wrong, what to do and what not to do? Is it the testimony of God in Scripture? Is it your personal private opinion? Or is it the dominant and ever-changing, fickle political correctness of the moment that causes you to say this is right or that is wrong? God, in Scripture, has already decided what's right and wrong. It's not up to us to vote or to approve or disapprove. God set the record, and to be very candid, when he established right and wrong and communicated it to his people through Moses on Mount Sinai, to put a literal twist to a human cliche, he carved it in stone, not to be compromised or amended. Now we begin where pretty much I left off on Wednesday evening. There's a grave warning that begins in this passage at verse 12. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Remember who the original readers, the original recipients of the book of Hebrews were. They were Jewish Christians, probably even organized into a local church, who had been so intensely persecuted by their family and former friends in their nationality that they were seriously contemplating abandoning their faith and going back to the tabernacle, the temple, or the synagogue. They were not pagans. They were children of God who had been worshiping God, just as the scripture, both Psalm 95 and Paul in Hebrews 3, repeatedly identifies these people as children of God. In today's world that mixes and confuses discipleship and salvation, and often cannot tell the difference or even distinguish between them, there's an opinion in many circles that a child of God simply cannot not believe and cannot depart from God. If you do, you'll be told, well, it's because you were never really born again in the first place, or you just lost your salvation and you have to start all over. That's not what this whole lesson sounds at all like, is it? From the beginning, Paul has affirmed his belief, and this is the Holy Spirit, not just Paul, that these are holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, brethren. Even in this verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in you any of you this evil heart in departing. Paul is writing to people he truly believes, and the Holy Spirit agrees, are children of God, but they can receive this testimony in unbelief. They can depart. These Jewish believers could, if they followed through on their present discouragement, go back to the synagogue and depart. Based on the whole teaching of Scripture, at the time and from the time of Jesus' death, the synagogue and the temple in Jerusalem had become an empty house. What are you going back to, folks, is what Paul is trying to tell these people. If you go back, you're not going back to God in an old and outdated way. You're going back to an empty house. Don't go that way. David described these people as a worshiping community. Come, let us worship. Let us kneel down. He refers to them as the people of God, the sheep of his pasture and of his hand. These are people of God, and they can depart. But Paul cautions, take heed that you don't. And he's giving us very emphatic warnings as to why we shouldn't. The generation of Israel that ignored the commandment of God on the border of Canaan, believed the unfaithful spies, and brought this disapproval and grievance of God against them, were destined to spend the remainder of their life in the wilderness. If we, as people of God in our day, choose not to believe what God teaches us in His Word, and to try to live in harmony with what He has taught us, we make a choice. And people sometimes say, it's not a great big choice. Well, you better read the Bible, my friend. It's a monumental choice of distinction in the outcome for the remainder of your life, or until repentance overcomes your unbelief. Study the Old Testament record of Canaan's land, the land that literally, in terms of its agricultural abundance, flowed with milk and honey. It was beyond human imagination how rich, how fertile, and productive the land was. Israel could believe God and go in and possess the land of Canaan. Or they could not believe God, as they did, and doom themselves for the remainder of their life to the wilderness of their own unbelief. Is there a difference? Oh, there is a world of difference. Paul's not talking about salvation versus no salvation. He's talking about how we as believers in Jesus may spend the remainder of our lives in blessing and fellowship with God, or in the wilderness of our own unbelief. The Holy Spirit chose this lesson, and the focus of this lesson repeatedly, both in the quote and in Paul's reasoning of it, the emphasis and focus of the lesson is over and over again, today, today, today. It's a lesson about right now and whether we choose the path of blessing from here forward or the path of wilderness. It's our choice. Canaan, by the way, in Scripture, is not a type of heaven when you die. It's a type of faithfully believing and serving God. Israel, when they possess the land, had to possess it because of their obedience, not which would be salvation by works if it were heaven. And they had to fight to drive out their enemies. I don't find anything in Scripture that says we'll have enemies to drive out of heaven when we get there. And they had to be faithful to God when they lived there to remain there, or He would send them away from that land. That doesn't sound like anything in the Bible that describes heaven. It does describe the responsibility of obedient faithfulness for the children of God in the here and now. A big contrast. There's significance in the risk. Let me give you a New Testament passage that from Paul that parallels this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 3:15. After describing in some detail that every man's works are tried by fire, what we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ that we have been taught will be tested by fire. If we build hay, wood, stubble, fire burns it up. If we build silver, gold, and precious stones, the fire doesn't harm it. Then Paul, in his conclusion in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 15, writes, "If any man's work shall be burned," he built the wrong thing, hay, wood, stubble, "he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." This text says everything I'm trying to tell you about Hebrews 3 and 4, all in one verse. If we choose not to honor God, we shall suffer loss in the trial of fire to our faith. Yet we'll not be condemned to eternal separation, but we shall suffer loss. Think about it. If your home were to burn down in ashes, even though all of your family was safe from the fire, would you suffer loss? Yes, you would. That's the choice we face when we make our decisions day by day. We choose to serve God, we choose the path that fire does not harm, and the blessings of milk and honey in a spiritual significance. We choose our own way, and we choose the path that fire burns, and we suffer loss. God's chastening is fair. It's righteous, but it can be severe. God has a better way. Let's find out now about God's better way. Verse 13, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." This is Paul's, this is the Holy Spirit's antidote to verse 12, "Take heed lest there be in you the heart of unbelief and departing." But if you want to insulate yourself against that danger, exhort one another daily. Notice Paul's unique expression, "while it is called today." I got up this morning and it was today. When I wake up tomorrow morning, it will be what? Today. When I wake up Tuesday morning, what will it be? Today. Every day in the present is today. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. If you think about a fellow believer, a brother or a sister that's close to you in the faith, don't think about them and put off till tomorrow. Call them on the phone and tell them you're thinking about them and praying for them. Send them an email or a text message. Do something to communicate, to exhort, and to encourage them while it's called today, not tomorrow, never tomorrow. "Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Does sin deceive us? Oh, it does nothing else but deceive. And then verse 14 through 16, I'll read them all together. "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Remember verse 6. "While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke they provoked rather than believed. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Partakers is defined as a person who shares as a participant or an associate with another in an activity or enterprise. We become participants, associates with Jesus in the walk of faith when we believe him and walk hand in hand with him in Canaan's land spiritually. If is conditional. It's not something that's absolutely decreed. God didn't decree whether you would believe or not believe. He didn't decree whether you would obey or not obey. He commands us and says, if you do this, X will follow. If you do that, Y will follow. And he says, you need to do this. We're made partakers of Christ, participants, associates in the enterprise of the walk of faith, in the pursuit and the entrance into Canaan's land, rather than provoking God to anger and grief and wrath against us in chastening, if we hold fast our confidence and rejoicing firm to the end. We share this rest, this land of milk and honey, spiritually symbolic of the blessings of our walk of faith, when and if we walk by faith and hold fast to him and his blessings. Not all that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb faithfully reported and faithfully served God despite the majority, despite the screaming cry of unbelief from everyone else around them. They remained faithful and they entered the land of Canaan. They experienced the land of milk and honey. The residue of the nation died in the wilderness. They had been delivered from Egypt, sheltered in that deliverance by the blood of a lamb. They had been protected by God, richly so, through their brief sojourn in the wilderness until they arrived at Canaan's land. And, to be honest, they were continually protected and blessed by God even in that 40 years of wilderness in their rebellion. I've associated in the last message and again today the long suffering of God toward his people with this lesson. Think about the obvious teaching of the lesson. God suffered with his people, his rebellious people, for 40 long years in the wilderness. He blessed them. He fed them with water from a rock and with manna daily from heaven till the new generation came into being and went into the land of Canaan. He didn't stop blessing those people. They were his people. Even in their rebellion, he continued to command and nudge them to repentance and to service. But they had made a choice that they didn't want to back down, and they suffered that consequence. And to whom, verse 18, swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Paul is not writing about heaven here. He's writing about the blessings of Canaan. He's writing about the discipleship and the blessings of God on his people for Canaan's land, for service now and serving God. This is rest for believers now. Now let's go to chapter 4, and I'll cover as much as I can here in the time remaining. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The promise is to us, children of God, believers, a church in Paul's first letter, our first audience that he wrote, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, we have a promise before us today, my friends, every day, while it is called today, from the Lord of entering into his rest. And each day of our life, we choose, will I enter into the Lord's rest, or will I choose the wilderness of my own unbelief? For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Us and them, what's the difference? Us, faith was mixed when they heard the gospel. Them, not faith, when they heard the report of Moses and the 13 spies, the two especially who told the truth. This is not, my friends, a measure of who is saved and who is not. Not one time in all of this writing does Paul tell these Hebrews who are considering going back to the synagogue, well, if you do that, I just can't assure you that you're even born again at all. He doesn't go there. He never questions their salvation, nor does he tell them to question it. He rather is exhorting them as believers, children of God, believers in Christ, to think about what they're doing and to remember a parallel experience of the people of God in the Old Testament. Turning away from God does not produce good consequences. Never does. For we, this is verse 3, which have believed, do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his work. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. In this passage, Paul is identifying something very unique that we need to study carefully. If you want to go through the New Testament and search for each of the moral tenets, the moral principles of the Ten Commandments, you can find 9 out of 10. The one that you'll find missing is the Sabbath day observance. And Hebrews 4 describes the New Testament equivalent of Sabbath for the believers in Christ. It is not a 1 day out of 7. Do you believe in God 1 day out of 7? And 6 days out of 7 you say, oh, I don't have to believe in God today. I hope that's not the way you think about God. That's not what Paul describes here. We which believe have entered into rest. He gives us 2 examples. First, God created the universe, and on the 7th day, he rested from his labors. By the way, he rested from creation. He didn't rest from some other things he was doing. We'll take a look at that momentarily. And secondly, if they shall enter into my rest, a reference to the Canaan experience we've been studying now for 2 messages, which was not a 1-day thing, but a lifetime event for the people of God. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter in, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Just a quick observance here. Jesus and Joshua in the Hebrew language are the same word. What Paul is saying is if Joshua had given them rest, Jesus being the equivalent. And so that's the way it appears here. And then finally, verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. All of this discussion about rest is not an interesting study of ancient history. It's a study of today and what faces believers in Jesus today in our daily lives. There remaineth, it's an abiding state of rest, not 1 day in 7. It's a day that is a season of life, an extended season. Put it this way. If believing is equivalent to the rest, your Sabbath rest with the Lord is as long-lasting as your belief in Jesus. So if you permanently believe in Jesus, Paul is writing and assuring us that we also have a permanent rest. let's poke and probe just for a moment in verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. What works are we to cease? Our own works, as he describes them. What works are we to continue? We sometimes, as we teach on this lesson, gloss over it, but let's pause here. There's a baseline we need to think about before we jump forward from this passage. When God rested on the seventh day from the creation, God rested from creating anything else. God did not rest from anything else that he was actively taking care of. Let me give you a biblical passage that makes the point. Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The word consist in this verse was translated from a Greek word which means literally are glued or hold together. When God created the world, he also created it under his governance. It holds together from the constellations in outer space to the molecules and electrons of a single atom in microchemistry and physics. Everything holds together and follows its orderly path of activity by the present active governance of God. Did God stop holding things together on the seventh day? If so, the whole universe he had just created would have exploded back into chaos. So, in the whole study of even the Old Testament Sabbath, we need to discern from Scripture what God commanded his people to rest from and what he commanded them to keep doing, or allowed to keep doing, which is very important for us. So what kind of things are we to not keep doing? Well, let's look at first at what we should do, what we should keep doing. There is no Sabbath for what we are commanded in Scripture to continue doing. Let me give you just one verse that makes the point. Titus 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Never cease those good works. There's no end to them. There's no Sabbath from doing them. What should we cease from doing? I'll give you two passages. One, Matthew 5:20 from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to the disciples. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness measured by Jesus' example, the New Testament believer's yardstick, our faith rule for the way of life, exceeds legalistic righteousness that is indulged and practiced as a self-assessment and as a self-improvement and self-gaining activity. If we live by faith in Jesus, we enter into rest and we don't need to compete or worry about self-serving and gaining for self because we rely in faith upon him. Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, working for righteousness. Remember what the verse says. Ceased from his labors, if we believe. If we believe in Jesus, we need to cease to rest from striving to live by the law or by our own self-made rules and regulations to gain righteousness by obeying the law. We're seeking to imitate Jesus, not obey a set of rules and regulations. It boils down to a simple question, my friends. Do we have faith in Moses? Faith in our own faith? Or do we have faith in Jesus? The big question. And finally, Paul gives us the faith way, the better way of true rest. Verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. We have a daily choice. We have the foundation of Psalm 95, the foundation of the centerpiece of that passage in Paul's reasoning through chapter 3 and to this point in chapter 4. It's a daily choice that we have to choose the milk and honey abundance of faith and the faith walk, or the wilderness of our own unbelief. As we face the border of our future, as Israel faced the borders of Canaan, have we looked over into our future and maybe seen some giants? Have we been afraid? Don't be afraid. John will assure us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What's more important to you? This is a probing question. It's a serious question. Which is more important to you today? Your faith or your politics? Does your conduct, the words you speak, the words you write to people around you, does your conduct prove that importance? Which should be more important? After we studied this lesson, there should be no question. Our faith should always be the dominant factor in every aspect and chapter of our lives. And I hope this lesson has encouraged you to take inventory and make sure that is the case. And if it's not, to work to make it so. Thank you for studying with me. There is so much that we need to learn from this lesson in today's climate. God help us to learn it well. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for today and for our study. Thank you for rich and instructive words from the book of information and grace that you have given us, and for especially the words from Paul in Hebrews that we have studied. Help us, Father, to understand the greatness of the rest of faith that lies within our reach and within our grasp as we live in faith toward you and believe that you are greater than any adversary we face in our future. Bless us, Father, to take the courage of faith and to go forward in our lives, trusting you and looking to you for guidance and for companionship. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for studying with me. We'll see you again, God willing, on Wednesday night. God bless.